In keeping with this theme of being contagious Christians, I want to talk about an important subject here this morning. We're showing these video clips so that you get an opportunity to see the gospel presented in a relationship situation. And it doesn't take, you have some kind of great knowledge about stuff, just people interacting with their friends in different situations and what happens. So I want you to be encouraged by that, but I want to also talk about the subject matter that keeps us from being able to do that a lot of times. And one of the things that's been a driving force in even presenting this series of messages is has to do with, I want us to present the right gospel. And one of the areas that we struggle in, and I want to talk about this morning, is the area of being spiritually blind. In John chapter 9, we're told a story about Jesus, and Jesus interacting with a man who was blind. And in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of John, it says, "And Jesus was walking along, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, 'Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?'" I want to stop there just for a moment. First of all, because I want to bring you into where we're at here. If you'll follow back into chapter 8, you'll find that Jesus is still at the temple. And he has this whole interaction with the Pharisees in the temple. In the first part of chapter 8, we find them drag a woman that they've accused of being caught in the act of adultery, and they throw her at his feet in the temple. And the scripture says that he bent down and he started writing on the ground. We automatically gravitate to dirt, right? We're talking the temple. We're talking the rock floor of the church, the temple, the place where they went to worship. I mean, it's rock ground. It's not dust. It's not dirt. It's rock. It's stone. They've laid this pavers out there for people to walk on. And I'm just wondering, just this is the way my mind thinks, is that here we have the Word. And I'm wondering if maybe his finger, like the finger that wrote on the rock when Moses went to the mountain, started etching into the stone the words. And as these men watched, the finger of God wrote there in the temple grounds the truth. But it doesn't stop there. They come after him and they go after him in who he is and what he's about and how do you do this and where do you come from, and the whole diatribe of information that goes on in chapter 8. So we know that when Jesus confronts this blind man, the man is either at the temple, in the temple, or he's very near the temple grounds. So when you enter into this part, you see that that's where we're at. So Jesus has just gone through this whole interaction with the Pharisees, talking about your father is really the father of the devil, the father of lies. Because if you were from Abraham, if you were children of God as you claim to be, then you would accept what I'm saying. You'd believe who I am. You'd believe the message that I'm giving. But here we have the disciples. Now we can see the disciples, they're short-sighted in what they think too. Because the first thing they do when they see this blind man is says, what happened here? Who sinned? Him or his parents? Do you understand that there's a tendency in humankind, and especially, like for instance, we read the book of Job and we think that that's really a doctrinal book, and it's not. It's a whole dissertation between Job and his friends on what is not gospel, what is not doctrine, what is not truth. Because his friends keep hammering him and says, "You must be an evil man, you must be a wicked man, you must be a sinner, you must be vile, you must be hated of God because you're in this mess." Can I tell you something this morning? That just because you're going through trials in your life does not mean you are out of the will of God. Just because you're struggling with things in your life, if you're going through something, you've just been diagnosed with some horrible disease, you don't gravitate for the idea that all of a sudden I've stepped out of God's umbrella. I'm out of His protection. But understand what Jesus says here in this passage is something I want to convey to you. The trials you're going through in this life, the trials you're facing, the things you're going through, the places you're at right now, does not necessarily mean that you've been out of, or you've sinned, or you've walked away from God. But it very well could be that God wants to show His glory in your life. Can you do that? Can we glorify Him when things aren't going good? Or is the only time that we can fly the flag of joy and happiness over our life is when things are just, we're like right here. We're on the top. We're riding the crest of the wave. See, the book of Job, because Job never said what he said. He never stepped across that line and accused God of anything other than the fact that he wanted to stand before Him and justify his case. I should be blessed, God. I've gone through all this. I had blessings in my life up until this time. I don't know what happened here, but there should be better things happening in my life. You want to talk to God about those things. But he never accused God. He never cursed God. He never stepped across that line and called God anything but God. In fact, we embrace it, the very first part of the book of Job, where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Oh, that we would all be like that. So here we are, verse 3, it says, it's not because of the sins of his parents or his sins. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. So the power of God can be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Do you hear that? We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Jesus was at that point, in that place, at the right time, in the right space, because God had assigned it to him. He went out that gate of the temple. We know there were several other gates he could have left by, but he went out that gate. He went to that place because his assignment was to meet with a man who couldn't see from birth. He says, the night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. He spit on the ground. Now this is great. This is a great way to bring healing into places and get up your lines and your little pile of dirt and spit. Spit in the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. Then he told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. He came back seeing. This is the one instance where Jesus didn't tell the man, go your way and sin no more. Because it wasn't about sin. It was about grace. It was about God's glory. It was about the honor that was due God alone. His perception was he wasn't blind because of sin, but God had chosen to display his glory through this issue that he was facing. This wasn't a lesson in healing, but a message in grace. Jesus heals, this is true, but healing this man, what this man needed from birth, his blindness was a symptom of a deeper need. And how many times have we had people attributed his blindness to sins, his parents, him, others? There's a picture that is presented even in our culture today. When we see somebody going through some horrible thing in their life, Christian people, we do this. We automatically gravitate towards the idea, well, they must have sinned. They must have walked away from God. Oh, I wonder what he did or what he said or how he could have been. I know I saw him the other day and he was looking really strangely at something or someone. And we automatically gravitate to this area here. And I want to tell you the first thing this morning that we need to do is we need to stop that. Because a person's present condition is not an indicator of where they are or where they are not with God. Those are issues of the heart. And those are the things only God can know and only God can tell us and reveal to us. Fortunately, the scripture tells us that by their fruit we will know them, and so there'll be fruit hanging on the tree that won't be righteous. But just because somebody's going through, or it will be righteousness totally, going through does not an indication that they've walked away from God. I'm sorry that there's been so much of that that's been piled on us. And I grew up in those kind of circles and those religious ideas that we looked at somebody and we see somebody that was going through destitute and poor. Oh, they must be an evil one. God, you know, turn from your sins and follow God, we would tell them, or something. And point them in this way, and we would judge them harshly by the things they were going through, when what they were facing in their life may have nothing else been just God wanting to show His glory. And are we going to be conduits of His glory, or are we going to be sewer pipes of our own destructive thoughts and passions? Do you see what I'm saying? And that's what happens too many times in our life, is we automatically gravitate to that thing. Oh, this is a crappy thing happened in my life, and so guess what? It must be because I'm not pleasing to God anymore. But here's the truth. It was for the God's glory. So the picture presented here has to be refuted as what, and this is what Jesus is telling them. He didn't tell him this man to repent. He didn't tell this man to be forgiven and he'll be healed. He bent down and he took creative material and he applied it to the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool. What an odd thing. He didn't lay hands on him. He didn't pray a prayer. He did nothing more than take the dirt that he was formed from and apply it to the place where there were no sight, and told him to go wash it off. This pool of Siloam is a very important pool. In fact, they just recently, in the last 10 years, actually unearthed the real pool. There was a pool that was found just below the Temple Mount, but that wasn't the original pool of Siloam. This pool was down farther, and it was a great expansive place, and it was a place that was fed by this special aqueduct that was dug by Hezekiah during his time so that the city of Jerusalem would always have water. And they brought water into the city, and it was gathered in this pool called the Pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent, and we sometimes think you send somebody here, but actually, it really, probably a better translation would be sprout. It's like something being sent from the seed. And that's exactly what happened. This water came from a spring clear up into the Kidron Valley, the upper end that's called the spring of Gion. And it brought water into the city, some 1,200 cubits, 1,800 feet of a channel that was dug before they had a whole lot of instruments to dig with, a whole lot of things to do. Some, you know, surveyors would sit there and they'd spend a week trying to figure out where things were going and how the course of the land, and Hezekiah and his men dug this thing, and they dug it from both sides and met in the middle. So it's a picture of life, the water flowing into the city so that invading armies, they could besiege the city, but the city always had water. Always had water. 3 or 4 days without water and you're ready to open the gates and let somebody in, but they always had water. The pool was fresh water too. It was running water that was put into this, and in the scripture, running water is always an indication of living water. So here Jesus sends him to this place, tells him to wash the stuff off your face. And when he does, he's healed. He's healed. Now, can you say miracle? It's awesome. It's so incredible and it's so wonderful. And he comes back and people see him and says, "Wow, this kind of looks like the guy who used to lay up there at the city gate, and we would walk by him and he couldn't see us. And he looks like him. Oh no, that guy was blind. That can't be him. This kind of looks like him." And the guy says, "No, I'm him. I'm the guy. I'm the one." But his testimony was rejected. And the blind man who was now able to see was standing before a whole bunch of people who were blinded by their rules. They were blinded by their traditions, were blinded by their teachings, and they were blinded by their dogma. So when he stands there and he testifies of what happened, they say, "Well, how did he do this?" He tells them the whole thing. The dirt. Went up there and made a couple of mud pies, put them on my eyes. I went down to the pool, washed off, and now I can see. Well, how did he do it? So he tells the story again. So here's what they do. Since Jesus and this miracle didn't fit into their paradigm, they refused to believe the man was ever blind. You were a faker. That's the truth. You were a faker. And we find out that in the course of the story that his parents tell us he's of age. And some people think maybe that's 13 or 14. It would probably be closer to 30 years of age, because that's when a man was considered to be a man and could assume responsibilities of his father's household. So that's probably how old he is. So for 30 years, this man had laid there with his little tin cup, expecting people to put money in it to take care of his basic needs. Or his little ceramic cup, or whatever cup he used. He had something there that he was begged money from people from. But since they didn't believe Jesus, they were refused to believe the man would really be blind, so they said he was faking it. He must be faking. He must be a scammer. So for 30 years or whatever, he played to be blind. That's got to be it. There's no other way about it. Now, I can tell you stories about people who really do fake it. I've met a few of them. In my travels, I've watched them do stuff. And I've watched them scam people out of money and scam people out of belongings, scam people out of all sorts of things. But this man here, they accused him of being a scammer. So they said, bring his parents in. He's got to be a thief. He can't be who he said he was. This couldn't have happened. There's no way it could. Because they looked at Jesus as being a liar. They looked at him as being a sinner. There's no way that this miracle could have come through him. So his parents come in, and what do? Yeah, this is our son. Yeah, he was born blind. Blind as a bat. Blind as anything. Couldn't see anything. And then they also say, I don't know how I got healed. Why don't you ask him? I find it interesting in verse 24 that the Pharisees say this: God should get the glory for this. Now, if you read through this whole chapter, I want to ask you this question: where in all of this passage do you find any place where Jesus or the disciples or anyone was trying to glean the glory off this miracle to themselves? And I'm going to answer that question really quickly for you. There's no place. No place in there where Jesus was out there doing dun 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 dun, 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 you know, sounding up there, yeah, I can do it, I'm here, you know, I heal, look at the healing, you know. None of that. There was nothing he pointed to. There was nothing in there to indicate that Jesus was trying to do anything. And these men, yet, they looked at him as being, no, there couldn't be any other reason why he's doing these things, but he wants to take the glory from God. And they tell this man, God should get the glory for this, because this man is a sinner. And the man answers this question to him. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but this I do know. I was blind, and now I see. As we engage people and share the gospel with them and share the truth about Jesus sacrifice to take sin out of the way so that we can have a relationship with God, that is something that will come from their life. That once I was blind, but now I see. That the forgiveness was applied to the eyes of my soul, and now I can see this truth that was there all the time, but I looked past it, I looked over it, I looked through it, I looked down on it, but I never saw it. Their inquiry into what Jesus did to heal the man demonstrates that they couldn't reconcile method with results. There's no way you can make mud, put it on a blind person's eyes, tell them to go wash in a pool of water, and those people be healed. There's no way. You want me to tell you, confirm this to you? We can go out here, we can do it, we can find a whole, maybe a half a dozen people who are having eyesight problems. We do the mud thing to them, not one of them people are going to get healed, because it has nothing to do with the mud. We can even spit and make our own mud if you want to do that. We can do that, and maybe a couple people will let us put a little bit on their salve on their eyes. And not one of those people will get healed either, because it had nothing to do with the mud. It had nothing to do with the spit. It had nothing to do with the place he went to wash. It had to do with the glory of God. And if you look at the whole method of the miracle itself, it had nothing to do with Jesus, but it had everything to do with God. The power of healing is always found in the presence of God. And the power of salvation is the same way. It's only found in the presence of God. We can have all sorts of methodology. We can run people down a path. We can put them through a college, for goodness sake. We can tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them. But that they will never change. There will never be life change. Only life change can come in the presence of God. It's not about the method. It's not about the mud. It's about the Master. Find this man being expelled from their place of worship. And the next scene we see is he's confronted by Jesus. And he ends up worshiping Jesus. Was this where it should have ended in the first place? It was God who healed the man. And therefore God would get the glory for the man's healing. Nobody could take glory from this. Even Jesus, if he wanted to, he couldn't have taken glory for it. Because it's a miracle. It's a miraculous thing that happens. It's like somebody codes out and they go in and they try to revive that person. And we can take all sorts of things. We can take credit for the CPR or the shock treatment that this person does, and they come back to life. But understand, if God doesn't make it work or allow it to work, they're gone. Remember this, that somebody can give you a death sentence and say, you only have so long to live. You have cancer and you're going to die. You got 6 months to live. But understand this, that person doesn't hold your life in their hands. Only God does. And it ain't over till He says it's over. It isn't done until He says it's done. It isn't done until God says, come home. Or your days are required of you. When Jesus spoke that parable about the man, the rich man, and he looked around him, and he didn't have enough barns to store his stuff in, and he didn't have enough places to store his harvest in, and his little harvesters, and his little chariots, and his horses, and all these things. And so he started building things, and putting things together, and finally he gets it all done. And he says, now I can relax. For I have enough place to store all my goods. And the Spirit of God says to him, but it's for nothing, because tonight your soul is required of you. In other words, your days are done. And who's going to enjoy what you just built? It's not over till God says it's over. It's not time to come home till God says it's time to come home. And no matter what any doctor or any medical person or anybody else tells you, your life isn't over till He says it's over. I think of a man who was known for his positive attitude in everything that he did. And he would, you know, somebody say it to him and say, how are you doing today, Joe? And Joe would say, if I was doing any better, I'd be twins. Just irritate people to death. You can't be that good. You can't be feeling that well. He would, everywhere he went, he was a Mr. Positive Joe. Everybody he talked to, they just looked at him and felt him. You know, this is a positive man. And he was working at a restaurant, and he was closing the restaurant down. And it was at that time of the evening where they were, you know, going out and hauling out the garbage. And he forgot to shut the door behind him, lock the door behind him when he came back in. And when he came, turned around, there was a man with a gun. And in the course of the action there, the man shot him a couple of times, and he was left for dead on the floor of the back of this restaurant. So the ambulance driver and people that were called, the emergency crews come in, the EMS, and they hauled him off into the ambulance, and he could tell by the way they were looking at him that it wasn't going to be good news from anybody. He got into the operating room, and they're there before him, and nobody is kind of hushed. Nobody's really excited about what they're seeing and anything like that. And he's still conscious. And the doctor says to him, he says, "Joe, are you allergic to anything?" And Joe says, "Yeah, bullets." And he says, "Would you please not treat me like I'm already dead? But I'm alive and I want to live." And they were able to work with him and work him over. And he came out of surgery after a long time. And Joe was alive. So when his friends saw him at the hospital, they expected him to be all, you know, real humble about stuff and how things are. First thing he did, "Hey Joe, how are you doing today?" He said, "If I was doing any better, I'd be twins. You want to see my scars?" Now what I'm telling you that story for is to help you understand that here's a man that had embraced God in his life, that it wasn't going to be over till God set us over. He wasn't called home yet, and he knew it. He was ready to live as long as God wanted him to live. He was ready to die if God wanted him to die. "But you want to treat me like I'm alive. Don't treat me like there's hope. Don't give up on me before I'm done." It's interesting, the disciples and the Pharisees both focused on sin. Jesus focused on mercy, grace, and restoration. Now listen to this. Mercy, as this man had been in this condition from birth, and he was the age to answer for himself, which would put his age about 30 years of age. 30 years blind. It's kind of like the man laying by the pool of Bethesda when Jesus came to him, and he'd been there for 38 years. He'd been in that condition. What a hopeless state to be in. And then the Prince of Hope walks into the place. "Do you want to be healed?" "Oh, I can't be healed because I can't get in the pool fast enough." "Well, why don't you just pick up your bed and go home?" Can you imagine the look on the man's face? "I could do that?" "Yeah, pick up your bed and go home." "Okay." To us, we just walk past this thing like, "Oh yeah, well, it's just like some sanctimonious thing." I bet the guy just all of a sudden goes, "I can do that? Sure, pick up your bed and go home." "Okay." 38 years you've been laying on that mat. 38 years you've been waiting for something to happen. And all Jesus did was say, "Pick up your bed and go home." "Okay." It's like my grandson says, "Sure." Grace, as he offered the gift of healing to the man, if he was willing to receive it. Now understand this. This man could have stopped Jesus at any point along here. He could have heard Jesus go, and turned around and said to one of his friends, "What did he just do?" "Well, he just did he do what I think he did?" "Uh-huh." He could have said, "Spitting on the ground? That's disgusting. Disgusting. And you're going to put it where?" "I don't think so. Aren't you a little old to be doing mud pies, Jesus? Now I spit and mud in my eyes and you've made a mess and you want me to do what? Why don't you just bring the water here? You bring me a bucket and I'll wash my face and we'll be good." But all along the way, he took the touch of Jesus. He took the actions of Jesus. And he took the words of Jesus and he followed through. And when he came back from the pool, he could see. This story leads us also to believe that he wasn't complicit with anything else but the commands of Jesus. He was stuck in his place. But when Jesus came along, something about his words offered hope. Now maybe he'd heard about Jesus. You know, we know the story of blind Bartimaeus and the guy at the gate in Jericho, and he's calling out, "Come and heal me, come and heal me. I want to be able to see." And Jesus says, "Okay, here you go." He goes away seeing. Maybe he heard about that. Maybe he heard stories about that. Maybe he heard a story about the lady who came along behind Jesus and grabbed a hold of the tassels of his garment, and she was healed from an illness she'd been struggling with for 12 years. Spent all of her money trying to get the doctors to do something for her, and they couldn't help her at all. But she comes, and in a fit of craziness, she goes, "Well, maybe if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." Maybe he had heard other stories. Maybe this was after Lazarus had been raised from the dead and he'd heard that Jesus had raised a dead man. So as Jesus is speaking to him, maybe there's hope in his heart that something miraculous could happen. We aren't told that he was calling out to Jesus, but Jesus came to him anyway. Because Jesus had an appointment with this man given to him by God. All the man had to do was obey. And he was healed. And he was saved. In verses 35 through 38, Jesus comes to him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he, sir? I'll believe in him." He says, "You've seen him and he's speaking to you right now." And he says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The miracle of healing is now trumped by the miracle of salvation. Now we see something take place that is even a greater miracle than the being able to see. Jesus all of a sudden restores him to relationship with God. And really, salvation is just healing of the soul. Spiritual blindness. And as Jesus progresses through this, he says, "I entered to this world," in verse 39, "to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they're really blind." So here we have the blind man, blind from birth. And Jesus sets him free. Jesus gives him his sight. And those who were supposed to be the seers of the society walked around still in blindness. They were still blind to the acts of God. They were still blind to the Word of God. And they fulfilled the promise that was given in Isaiah. It says, having eyes to see, they don't see. And having ears to hear, they can't hear. Nothing about sin, just about faith. In this passage here, when it says believing, that's not a mental assent, you know, like we believe that in the theory of gravity. But this is actually the action part of the word faith. And that is something that goes deeper than what we can do up here. This is a heart action, and it can only be given to you by God. In fact, it says in the scripture that it's a gift of God. It doesn't come by anything you can work. You can't teach somebody that. You can't get it by going through a course. You can't get it by osmosis. You can't be radiated and you have faith. The only place you can get faith is from God. God is the one that gives it. And the cross is our reminder that Jesus took our sins out of the way so that we could have relationship with God. So when we look at the cross and we think about that, like the guy in the video today, when we saw him, and he showed this the vision of the bridge and showed that there's this gap, and that was one of the things I showed you a couple of Sundays ago about the gap between us and God, and the only way to bridge that was the cross. Because somebody had to die so that we could have relationship. People ask a lot of times when they think about the sacrifices that are written in the Old Testament, they say, "Well, what was that all about? Why was they take a little lamb out there and they cut it and they throw bleed it out and they cook it on the thing and throw away the rest of it? And what was that all about?" And it was to help us to understand that the judgment of God requires something. It was meant so that every time that they came to the altar there, those people were supposed to recognize that something terrible was happening. Had to happen so they could walk away from the altar justified. They bring this little innocent lamb and they sacrifice it on the altar. He's cut open and he bled out and then he's skinned and they throw the stuff up there on the wood and they arrange it and then they burn it up. That was to help them understand that your sins require something. So every time we see the cross, that's where we go. But understand that it's not about your sin anymore, because the sin is taken out of the way. Because Jesus triumphed over the sin, over the wrath in our life. We need to be restored to relationship with God. And we can talk to people and say, come and confess your sins. And sort of cleanse our minds so we have a restored conviction and restored conscience within us. But it's about relationship with God. You need relationship with Him. And even in the presentation of what those guys talked about in there, they never would talk about, you get down on your face and just cry out for your sins, because your sins are great. Yeah, they were great. They were taken care of at the cross. But you need to be restored with God. Relationship with God. Come before Him. Embrace the faith. You need to be led by Him. You need to be having Him infusing your life, because what's before you, you cannot walk out. You cannot live this life on your own. That's the place that our 12-step programs fall down far short, because we convince people that if you walk the steps, you'll be able to walk the steps. The problem is, what happens is that we really recognize, if we will take our eyes and look truly at that, we walk the steps, we find out we fall pretty quickly and pretty easily. And our addictive behavior surfaces right back up like a balloon held below the water. We can hold it down only so long, and all of a sudden we fall back into things that have trapped us. The same thing goes for our sin. It can keep us from being able to go forward with it. How can we bring a message to this world that keeps them in the same bondage they walk from and say that's Christianity? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul confronts this same mentality, and he says this. He says, who bewitched you into thinking that you could obtain from the thing that was bought by the cross, by your works and your actions? How do you think that you can live this life? By the strength of your hand? By your own willpower? If you could, then you could boast about your salvation. That what you have in God was acquired by your great abilities, your great will. But the Scripture tells us that we were given this from God. It's a gift of God, not of works, so none of us can boast. None of us can be proud. Faith is something that only God can give. It's foreign to the world and worldliness. You can't muster it, or you can't manipulate it. You can't conjure it. You can't move it, or you can't work for it. It only comes through God. And He gives it when we turn and we say, I need you. He gives us faith when we recognize that we need Him. The message of the gospel is a faith message. And if it's a faith message, then it needs to be presented as faith. You can only be revealed and identified through the Spirit of God. It is He which draws people to Himself. It is God who draws men and women. It's God who drew us. God who confronted us. God who led us. God who did in us what only He can do. And if that's the case, then guess what? We're going to have to do some rethinking about how we share truth with people. Because the hope of the cross is relationship with God. The hope of salvation is relationship with God. And what you can't do, He will do in you and through you and for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for truth. Thank You for this story that we see. And God, that we can see past just what's written here, but also see ourselves. Father, I pray today that if any of us this morning are here and we're blind to what's really going on in our life, that God, You would help us to see truth. And Lord, we wouldn't resist You and what You want us to do. We'd say, yes, Lord. Whatever it takes, we will do it. as I've shared this, even as I've been struggling with this message for the last couple of weeks, is that I want to present this to you. Maybe this morning, as I've shared some stuff, you've come to the realization, you know, I've been trying to work this out. I've been trying to be a good person. I've been trying to do what I thought would please God. And you recognize that none of it pleases God. He's not pleased by how good we can do, because our good is never good enough. Maybe there's a place in each one of us today that we just need to come and we need to get before God and say, please, Lord, I turn away from my own way so that I can embrace your way. Maybe some folks here today this morning that have been struggling with places in their life, and you realize you've been trying to do it by your own strength, you need to surrender to God. Surrender His plan and His power. You can't get over it on your own. It won't happen. So as we close the service this morning, I just encourage you to just spend some time before God. If you want to spend some time up here, that's fine. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'll be available. But maybe you just need to come before Him. You and Him together, and do business. Lay down your own ways so you can receive His. And Lord, we just are here in your presence. We pray that your Spirit would move on us and move in us, Lord, help us to do what we can't do for ourselves. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Throne of endless praise, fire and light.